Read tonight from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 23 and from verse 13. On the night before the Lord Jesus was crucified, he endured several illegal trials, and this is the account of his last trial before Pilate. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and rulers and the people, said to them, "You've brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn again to Luke's Gospel in chapter 23 and verse 43. Luke 23 and verse 43. This is the second of the seven sayings Jesus uttered while he was on the cross. Three of the sayings were prayers addressed to God the Father. Four of the sayings were directed to those others who were present at his crucifixion, and none of those, none of whom were closer to him than the man to whom the Lord Jesus addressed these words. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." You remember that there wasn't just one cross that was raised up on the hill of Calvary, but three, and that on either side of the Lord Jesus, two common criminals were crucified so that he died in the presence of transgressors. Many doubtless saw it as the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. He was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus, as it were, being insulted even by the company that they put him with as he died. And to one of these criminals at his side, Jesus speaks these words, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Now, as Luke tells the story of the cross of Jesus, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, he takes us up to the point of showing this great contrast between the two men crucified either side of Jesus. In verse 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him. And then verse 40, but the other, answering, rebuked him. So there's a contrast that is set up between these two thieves, these robbers and murderers who were crucified alongside Jesus. They're different men, and as the chapter proceeds to the end, we see that they are dramatically different men. They're different in their dying, they're different in their death, they're different in their eternal destiny also. But Luke is not the only gospel writer that refers to these men. Matthew, of course, also speaks of the two men crucified alongside Jesus. And he's referring to a point in the event that is earlier than the reference that Luke makes. And in Matthew 7 and verse 44, we find that Matthew refers to a time when the criminals were joined together as one. They were in unison of heart and mind as they hurled abuse at the Lord Jesus on that occasion. We're told in Matthew chapter 27 and verse, I'll find it in a moment, Matthew 27 and verse 44, that the thieves also spoke in the same way concerning Jesus. They hurled the same abuse at him. Yes, Matthew 27:44. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. The chief priests were mocking Jesus. These men joined with him. But then, between Matthew's account and Luke's account, some change takes place between these men. One man continues to hurl abuse at Jesus, as we see there in verse 39. But the other man cries out in verse 42, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." So a change has taken place, and Jesus tells him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And he uses the word there, "assuredly." The word is translating two Greek words, "amen, amen." The old authorized version has the words, "truly, truly." Most assuredly, Jesus is saying. Underline this. This is something, you might miss some of my words. Don't miss these words. "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And so he's underlining the importance and the significance of his answer there. Now, how are we to understand these words of Jesus? Well, there's four things that I want us to notice here, and I think they're best brought out by looking at the three characters mentioned here: the impenitent thief, the penitent thief, and the Lord Jesus himself. We'll look at those three characters and learn four things from this passage. The first thing we're to notice here is the example we have in verse 39 of religion without repentance, because that's the example that the impenitent thief gives to us here. Notice the man has a certain interest in Christ, who he is, and whether Jesus is the Christ. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." So this man posits the idea that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah promised, and then from that he draws out a theological conclusion about Christ, namely that Christ has come to save. He's come for a specific purpose. He's come to be the Savior. And so he says to Jesus there in verse 39, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." So we can see here that this man even calls upon Jesus in some form of prayer. And you might expect him to do that, because after all, he's in the midst of a crisis. He's never been in such an awful position before in his life. And for many people, the most natural thing they find to do when they're in such trouble is to call upon God, and that's what he does. So he says, "Aren't you the Christ? Well, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us." And of course, what this man was asking for was a miracle, because it would have been nothing short of a miracle, nothing short of miraculous, if all of these three figures on the crosses there that day were suddenly to be delivered from execution. If the nails somehow were withdrawn and they were to be gently lowered to the ground. If this man, as he says it, if they should be saved. But the most significant thing about this man's religion, and it's a matter of great importance, is that he did not want to be saved from his sin. He wanted to be saved from the consequence of his sins, but he didn't want to be saved from sin itself. Indeed, it doesn't appear, does it, that he was concerned about his sin at all, that he acknowledged it at all. And what he seeks to do is merely employ Jesus and use Jesus as a servant, someone who will provide for him what he wants to have, which was deliverance from the consequence, the disastrous effects of his sins. So this is a classic example for us of religion without repentance, and we need to be reminded tonight that this is by no means something that belongs only to ancient history. This is an attitude that is still very much alive in the human heart today. When there's a report of some tragedy and disaster in the world, well, very often you, like me, will have heard people ask the question, well, it makes you wonder about God, doesn't it, when these things happen in the world? It's striking, isn't it, that so many people want God to intervene in times and at places when and where it suits them, but they also want God to clear off and stay out of the way in those areas of life in which they don't want him to interfere. That happens so often, doesn't it? We hear that sort of thing all of the time. Some tragedy threatens their happiness, and they're in some danger, and they cry, "Why doesn't God do something?" And then, tragedy averted, they want God to keep his distance and not get in the way and not interfere with their plans and not seek to change their ambitions at all. Now notice what Luke does here, how he describes that attitude. He describes it as blasphemy. He says, "Then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.'" It's a blasphemy, you see, because he was making God our servant. He was calling upon God to do man's will. Whereas the God of the Bible, as this penitent thief began to see and to grasp, is the king of a kingdom that has no bounds. And he will be worshipped as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will not be the servant of men and women. There are all manner of dangers in religion without repentance. And the story of this man then stands as a warning to us of that. Having a religion, some association with Christianity, but without repentance. Now in verse 40 and 41, we see a rebuke that clearly implies repentance. The other criminal rebukes him. And then he began to say some extraordinary things. So after initially joining his companion in hurling insults upon Jesus, he becomes for a while silent. I wonder when that began. I wonder when the change began. I wonder if it was as he heard Jesus plead with the Father, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they are doing," praying for God to forgive his persecutors. I wonder if that's what first sort of jolted this man and made him silent. I wonder if that went like an arrow to his heart, being closer to Jesus than anybody else. He would have heard that prayer more clearly than anyone. I wonder if that's when he began to think about what he needed more than anything else in this world, more than his life, more than deliverance from the agony that he was in at that time. Is that when he saw more clearly than anything else that what he needed was the forgiveness of sins, deliverance from God? That man's heart being moved by the Holy Spirit, perhaps at that point, so that when he spoke again, his words were intended to silence his fellow criminal. Answering the other, he rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that we are under the same condemnation?" Now, there are three things then that seem to have been driven into this man's conscience at this point. The first is that reference there to the fear of God. Now, I guess that this man had feared all sorts of things through his life. He would have feared being caught as a criminal. He would have, I'm sure, feared being punished for his crimes, which is what was happening to him at this very moment. But I doubt there was anything of the true fear of God in this man. But notice now what he says to the other man. "Do you not even fear God, seeing that we are under the same condemnation?" So he's saying, all three of us here are facing certain death. And you and I are not ready to die and to meet God. That's really what he's saying there. He's beginning to tremble at the thought of dying and of having to face God. And it is evidence then that he is being drawn by God through grace to salvation. Because he doesn't respond by saying, "Well, forgiveness, how wonderful. Let me have it. I certainly need it because of the life I've lived." No, he's trembling at the prospect of dying and appearing in the presence of a holy God. Imagine now how it would concentrate your mind if you knew that you were within moments of meeting God face to face. Imagine the impact that would make on you. That's what was happening to this man on this occasion. And so he says to the other man, "You are not ready to die and to meet him." It's a sign of grace when a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, begins to fear God and begins to tremble at the thought of being in God's presence. And then we see that he's become conscious of the state of sinners under judgment. Look again at verse 40. The other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds. So he says, this is the truth about us. This is the situation that we are in. It is the just reward for our sins. So we dare not cry out for justice, because that is precisely what we are getting. And you see, this is another step along the pathway to the place where this man says to Jesus at the end of the story, the only thing I can do is to plead to you. Don't forget me. Don't forget me. Well, I hope you've discovered something of what this man discovered, that none of us dare plead to God for justice. When people complain to God about what is fair and what is not fair, I hope you never call for justice from God. None of us should ever want justice from God. Because if God were to be just in his treatment of my sins, then I'm going to be condemned eternally for those sins. What I need from God is not justice, but mercy. This man has begun to see that if we get what we deserve, we will forever live under condemnation. William Shakespeare grasped that. In The Merchant of Venice, he has these words: if justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us shall see salvation. Well, those words are true. And this man has begun to recognize the state and the plight of sinners under judgment. And the third thing he sees here that we can learn is in this man's soul, he's been awakened to the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of verse 41, he says, this man has done nothing wrong. Now, it's not possible for us to know precisely what this man's awareness of Jesus was. He has certainly grasped that Jesus was hanging there on the cross, not for his own sins. He's done nothing wrong, he says. And beginning to penetrate the heart and mind of this man was an awareness that as he hung there, Jesus was the utterly innocent victim. We know that ultimately what held Jesus to the cross was not the iron nails driven in by the Roman soldiers, and he wasn't there for his own sins, but he hung there for our sins and our transgressions. And before that day was out, this man understood that. Precisely, he knew exactly what that meant, because either that man saw it or learned it as he hung there on the cross looking at Jesus, or he learned it soon after in heaven. He grasped that day that Jesus died the just for the unjust in order that he might bring us to God and reconcile us to God. And what we see in this man then is the first fulfillment of Jesus' promise. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And there at Calvary, we see a man in this deep, deep need being drawn to Jesus. So a religion without repentance, and a rebuke that clearly implies repentance. And then the third thing here is the request. The request that we hear in verse 42 that comes from the penitent sinner. This poor man's eyes were soon to close in death, and yet at the very same time, his eyes were being opened to the truth concerning Jesus. And he begins to see that Jesus is indeed a king, the one sent from heaven as the ruler of heaven and earth, King of kings, Lord of lords. And he sees that this one is able to bring him forgiveness and salvation, eternal life, and the breaking of the dominion of sin in his life, all gifts from his hand. He began to see that, and in the only way he knows, he appeals to Jesus. I know he was nailed to the cross, but As it were, he's stretching out an empty hand of faith to Jesus, and he's saying, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You see, it already grasped the fact that Jesus was on his way to glory. And he says to him, Lord, don't forget me. When you're in your kingdom, don't forget me. And he had courage and grace to ask for nothing more than a place in Jesus' memory. That's all he asked for. And yet Jesus gives him a place in glory. What he's really asking there, you see, is that his name be written among the members of Christ's kingdom. And we're not to think lightly on what the man says here. Sometimes people can be prone to do that. And they think, well, it's not very articulate and it doesn't really convey all that we might want faith to convey and to express when someone talks of the Lord Jesus. But that man, that day, cast himself utterly upon Jesus Christ, and Jesus responded to him wholeheartedly in the most wonderful way. And that's the fourth thing this evening, really, the response of the Savior to this man. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Amen, amen, I say to you, truly, truly, today you will be with me in paradise. And what Jesus was telling him was that the full glory of heaven and the full reality of eternal life was opening up before this sinner. And he discovered what we sometimes sing, that the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And the cross on which Jesus was dying was the key that opened up the kingdom of heaven to the likes of this man and to you and to me. It's unlikely that this man had a grave. It's unlikely that he was laid in a tomb. But if he had a tombstone, you could have written on it, with Christ, far better. How do I know that? I know that because Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Now I know that people ask questions about what is meant by the term paradise. But the important thing to notice about this man and Jesus' welcome to him into the kingdom is this, that if ever our Lord Jesus Christ displayed and illustrated the truth that salvation for sinners is by grace and by grace alone, not by works of righteousness that we do, but by God's grace alone, it was here at the cross, even as he was dying, because this man had no time to amass a record of good works. This man had no time to be baptized. The only thing that this man did after this was to die. So he was never baptized. He was never a member of a local church. He never had the opportunity to sit at the Lord's table, as we shall shortly. And all of those things are very important things. I'm not denigrating them in any way at all. But he shows us that none of these things saves. The mercy and the grace of God alone in Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and a living Savior, saves. This man received an assurance from the Lord Jesus himself then that he was dying the death of a child of God and he was destined for glory. Now there's a sense in which the cross of Jesus Christ divides the world. It divides time, of course. We say, don't we, that we're living in the year 2018 AD. What is it that makes it AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord? It is the cross of Jesus that divides history, that divides time. But it not only divides time, it divides humanity. Rather, those who are on the right-hand side of Jesus and those on his left, there are those who are representative of religion without repentance, and there is the humble poor who believe. And each one of us this evening is on one side or the other of that great divide. Jesus says to this man, "Today you will be with me in paradise." We sometimes sing, "Today thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin, however great our trespass, whatever we have been. However long from mercy our hearts have turned away, thy blood, O Christ, can cleanse us and make us white today. Today the gate is open, and all who enter in shall find a Father's welcome and pardon for their sin. The past shall be forgotten, a present joy be given, a future grace be promised, a glorious crown in heaven." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." God bless his word to us.